The headlines, Iran says the lifting of U.S. sanctions is the first step to revive the 2015 nuclear deal as Tehran and the remaining signatories to the Accord hold a virtual meeting. Russia warns it will take extra measures to ensure its security if NATO troops are deployed to the Ukrainian border with Russia. And Germany registers nearly 22,000 new confirmed coronavirus cases and a further 232 deaths. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is the World News. Our top story for this half hour, Iran says the lifting of U.S. sanctions is the first step to revive the 2015 nuclear deal as Tehran and the remaining signatories to the accords hold a virtual meeting. Iran's deputy foreign minister said Tehran will reverse its commitment cuts under the deal as soon as it verifies the removal of sanctions. Sayed Abbas Araghchi added no negotiations are needed for Washington's return to the agreement known as the JCPOA, and informed sources said that the lifting of all U.S. restrictions is the only possible way for Iran to comply with its obligations under the pact. Representatives from Iran, China, Russia, France, Britain, and Germany participating in the virtual meeting emphasized the importance of losing no time for reviving the JCPOA. The talks are due to resume next week in Vienna with ways for alleviating anti-Iran sanctions on the agenda. Political commentator Paolo Raffone says a virtual meeting between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal indicates that the U.S. is somehow ready to compromise on the JCPOA and find common ground with Iran.
Certainly it is a significant step forward, the fact that the meeting has been convened, chaired by the EU, and there is a sort of blessing from the United States. This has to be inserted into the dialogue, which is quite complicated and at terms even tense, between the European states and the European Union, with the United States following the Blinken visit to the continent. It is clear that Europeans have at stake a great interest that this agreement with Iran resumes fully, and the United States have somehow compromised and accepted that the EU will try to break through to find a common ground between Iran and U.S. positions that, as we know, are still stuck around the lifting of sanctions from the U.S. side. So we will see if this brings some results already today, but certainly is an indication that some kind of availability from the United States to find ground for compromise is there.
Elsewhere, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says his country's ties with the U.S. and Europe have hit the bottom. Lavrov criticized U.S. President Joe Biden for calling his Russian counterpart a killer. Lavrov said the remarks were appalling and forced Moscow to rethink its ties with Washington. The top Russian diplomat also said the U.S.-led pressure on Russia has absolutely no chance for success. Lavrov made the comments in a televised speech. He also blamed the European Union for the collapse of its ties with Russia. He said the bloc is eager to toe the U.S. policy on Moscow. Russia's relations with the West have soured in the past several years over a range of issues, including election meddling and human rights. And the Kremlin has warned NATO that any deployment of troops to the Ukrainian border would lead to further tensions near Russia's borders. Spokesman Dmitry Peskov said that Russia would be forced to take extra measures to ensure its own security if the U.S. sends troops in support of Ukraine. On Thursday, Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky accused Russia of building up troops on the shared border. That's after weeks of renewed frontline clashes between Ukrainian forces and separatist groups along the border. Russia has emphasized that its military presence on the border is not meant to threaten Ukraine. Moscow's response came after the U.S. warned Russia last week against what it called intimidation and pledged to stand by Ukraine in the event of any aggression. Ukraine has reported record daily highs of new coronavirus cases and deaths over the past 24 hours. The health ministry registered nearly 20,000 new infections and more than 430 new deaths. Friday marks the third day in a row that daily COVID deaths hit a record in Ukraine. The government has already imposed lockdowns in several big cities, including the capital, Kiev. Elsewhere in Europe, daily new cases were almost 22,000 in Germany on Friday. That's the second straight day new infections were above 20,000 there. Germany's Intensive Care Association has called for a national lockdown to curb the new wave of COVID. Coronavirus infections continue to rise in the Gaza Strip despite preventive measures by local authorities to contain the deadly pandemic. The rapid increase in COVID-19 infections is placing great pressure on Gaza's health system. Correspondent Asher Shannon has more in this following report.
The Gaza Strip has witnessed a surge in coronavirus infections, while the number of active cases has tripled since early March. Since the beginning of the pandemic, over 66,000 Gazans have been infected with COVID-19. Daily hospitalizations due to coronavirus continue to rise, and health facilities struggle to maintain adequate surplus of fully equipped ICU units. The Israeli blockade has compounded the struggle of health workers in Gaza, undermining their efforts to contain and detect the spread of the coronavirus.
1,800 new coronavirus infections were detected during the past 24 hours, and that is about 29% of the total of those who were tested. 618 patients have died since March 2020. The epidemiological situation in the Gaza Strip is dangerous.
Rights groups have repeatedly warned of the catastrophic implications of coronavirus spread in the Gaza Strip. Some 2 million Palestinians in Gaza are at an increasing risk of contracting the virus.
This dangerous pandemic is endangering our lives in this tiny enclave. Things were already bad before the coronavirus pandemic, mainly because of the blockade, including high poverty and unemployment rates.
We are afraid because the situation is very dangerous, and we fear that more restrictions will be imposed. The coronavirus is not a joke, and people must take precautionary measures more seriously.
The Israeli regime's illegal practices and punitive measures continue to disrupt the development of Gaza's health sector. Gaza's health system has been battered by the Israeli blockade and multiple wars since 2007.
Israel bears full responsibility for the deterioration of the health situation in the Gaza Strip and the entire health sector in the Gaza Strip. The Israeli blockade has undermined local efforts to combat the pandemic. Gaza's health sector is in a very bad shape, and it needs all the support that it can get to fight this pandemic.
Health officials have raised the alarm over the rising figures of infections in the densely populated territory.
The coronavirus pandemic remains a serious concern due to the capacity gaps in the enclave's health system. Experts say the Israeli blockade must be fully lifted to help avert a humanitarian disaster. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Iran has registered nearly 12,000 new coronavirus cases, a high steady figure in around 4 months. The country also reported 117 more deaths from the virus, which is also a three-month high. The health ministry spokeswoman said the number of infections is increasing alarmingly and anticipated a rise in daily death figures in the coming days. Sima Saadat Lari blamed the surge in intercity travels during the New Year holidays, as well as a significant decline in the observation of health protocols. The new daily figures are still considerably less than those registered back in November, when the country imposed tough restrictions to curb the pandemic. Iran has so far registered over 1.9 million infections and more than 62,000 deaths. A UK charity says the government's recent race report has ignored what it calls the brutal evidence of economic inequality. The government report said institutional racism does not occur in the UK. It said the country should be regarded as a model for other white majority nations. Now, Turn to Us Charity says the data it has compiled show deep-rooted inequalities in UK society. It says ethnic minorities have suffered significantly greater economic hardship during the pandemic. The charity has provided statistics showing economic disparities between the minorities and the white British people. The group has urged the British government to not dismiss the reality of institutional racism and make meaningful change.
The Commission on Race and Ethnic Disparities says the UK system is not rigged against people from ethnic minorities, and there is no proof of institutional racism. In a report released Wednesday, it did admit that minorities still face overt racism, but insisted Britain should be regarded as a, quote, model for other white majority countries.
The report definitely touched a nerve, suggesting that disparities based on race in the economy and education are negligible. But people here in Brixton definitely disagree.
They live in their little tower and they've grown up in a certain way, but they don't see the reality of what black people are actually going through. So no, there is racism and we are not hung up. We need to just be heard that something is wrong with our bringing up our lives and how we are actually treated, because in reality we are seen as a different colour.
Institutional racism does exist. It exists in the education system everywhere. You can see it in a classroom. A teacher would discriminate against a black student over a white student just because he's black.
The report has been slammed as nonsense that flies in the face of all existing evidence. Flagged up are many issues that black and minority ethnics grapple on a daily basis. For example, the fact that black people are 9 times more likely to be stopped and searched by police than white people, and black mothers are 4 times likely to die in childbirth. So is this a genuine effort to understand racism in Britain, or a PR stunt? Many black artists share the view that racism today is alive and well. Junior from the British Collective says his life and career were deeply impacted by racism.
When I was a kid and I was growing up, if I played football and a white guy kicked me, I would have turned around and I might have effed him blind. But it wouldn't have crossed my mind to call him white. Vice versa, the first thing that he would do is turn around and say, "You black so-and-so." Not understanding for himself that he's being racist, he just took it as the norm. It hasn't changed since then. It hasn't changed in any shape, form, or fashion. I hear some politicians trying to turn it into, black politicians trying to turn it into a, oh, well, we've come a long way. We haven't.
The COVID-19 pandemic and the disproportionate number of deaths among black, Asian, and minority ethnic people clearly illustrate that something is seriously wrong. Being much more likely to have to live in a block of flats and do a job involving a high level of exposure to the public are the sort of factors that critics say prove systemic or structural racism is real. Bianca Rahimi, London.
High-profile cases of black Americans dying at the hands of police officers have led to a racial reckoning in the U.S. A Minneapolis court is now trying a former officer who is accused of murdering an unarmed African-American man by kneeling on his neck. Will justice be served in this case?
The trial of former U.S. police officer Derek Chauvin began earlier this week. Chauvin is accused of killing 46-year-old African-American George Floyd by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest last May. Floyd's death triggered worldwide protests over brutal policing tactics and racial injustice. Prosecutors have said the former Minneapolis officer killed Floyd without regard for his life. They insist Chauvin betrayed his badge by kneeling on Floyd's neck and using excessive and unreasonable force as the black man kept begging for his life.
So you'd want to get him up out of
the high-profile trial is expected to take 1 month. During the next few weeks, prosecutors will ask medical and use of force experts, among others, to testify. If convicted of murder and manslaughter charges, the former police officer could be jailed for decades. Chauvin has denied the charges. His defense lawyers argue that the force used during the arrest was reasonable and that Floyd died of an overdose and poor health. U.S. police officers who cause a death while they're on duty are rarely charged, and only about a third of those charged are convicted. This ongoing trial is followed across the U.S. and around the world as a strong indication of how the American legal system treats deaths in police custody.
The high-profile trial in the U.S. has once again brought the killing of George Floyd and the question of racial discrimination and police brutality in America back into the spot. Although Floyd's death triggered mass protests, racial profiling, injustice, and discrimination remain serious problems in America.
The ongoing trial has captured media attention in the U.S. and around the world. Everyone wants to know how the proceedings will end. But there is still a strong possibility that justice will not be served in Floyd's case, just as it wasn't served in many other high-profile police killings of unarmed African Americans over the past years. The 2014 police killing of Michael Brown in Ferguson was another example in which the white officer who shot the black man was not indicted. Black Americans are disproportionately more likely to be fatally shot by police and arrested for drug abuse, and five times more likely than white Americans to be imprisoned. Experts believe ethnic minorities in America, especially African Americans, are facing a very deep-rooted problem that will not be resolved anytime soon.
Black people in the United States are incarcerated, jailed, locked up, arrested more than any other race at more than any other rate in this country, disproportionate to their percentage of the population. Even though black people in the United States represent just over 13% of the population, they're targeted and they're victimized more to the prison industrial complex more than any other group in the United States. And that's something that we really have to begin to tackle in the United States to understand the roots of the prison industrial complex, of the police as catchers of enslaved people.
Observers largely attribute this trend to the racist roots of American policing and social structures. Law enforcement in many U.S. states, especially those in the south of the United States, have their roots in slave patrols that were formed centuries ago. Such patrols located and forcefully returned enslaved people who had escaped.
The first reason for police to begin with to exist in the United States were to catch enslaved people who liberated themselves from their owners who fled to the north. And that's why you'll see the first badges of the police from the 1800s said the words slave patrol, because that was one of their first jobs, to catch liberated enslaved peoples who were running to the north for freedom, for economic opportunity. That's the roots of policing in the United States, and we have to contend with that in order to deal with this.
The federal government banned the use of racist regulations at the state and local level many decades ago. Yet, ethnic minorities are subject to discrimination and profiling. Former U.S. President Donald Trump gained notoriety for fueling racial tensions and discrimination through provocative comments and stances. His successor, Joe Biden, has been an outspoken critic of racial injustice. But it remains to be seen whether he can truly lead the U.S. towards a less racially discriminative future.
A packed train has derailed inside a tunnel in eastern Taiwan, leaving at least 48 people dead. Authorities say dozens more have been injured. The government has ordered hospitals to prepare for a mass casualty event. Officials say a truck that was not parked properly was suspected of sliding into the path of the train. It was traveling from Taipei to Taitung, carrying more than 300 people. Nearly a third of them have already been evacuated. Rescue efforts are ongoing to get access to the carriages inside the tunnel. Officials say they've deformed and are hard to gain access to. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. Nowruz Special. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Today is the 13th of Farvardin, which has been named as Nature's Day in Iran. It is the last day of the Nowruz holidays. Stay tuned for a special feature on this occasion. One of the old traditions of the Iranian people on this day is to go to the nature. People go to forests, parks, and mountains on this day to enjoy the beauties of spring on the concluding day of the Nowruz holidays. It is a day for gathering together and sharing happy moments with one another. It symbolizes man's unity with the nature. This unity is one of the main elements of Iranian feasts. If we survey the ancient Iranian traditions, we will find many feasts and customs that indicate unity and bond with each other. The global campaign against environment pollution has begun for less than two decades, while the Iranian nation has loved nature for several millennia. Iranians have always tried to preserve the nature and refrain from contaminating the nature and living environment. This has been strengthened by the Islamic teachings, as the leaders of this religion have put great emphasis on safeguarding the nature as the gift of God. According to the ancient Iranian traditions, the first 12 days of Nowruz were the symbol of 12,000 years of creation. Thus, on the 13th day, people go to the nature to gain new energy for better work and activity. There are many narrations on the 13th of Farvardin. The world-famous Iranian polymath, Abu Rayhan Biruni, was among the first people to study human customs. He can be called the pioneer of anthropology. Biruni says in his book, Al-Baghia, ancient Iranians used to call each day of the month with a specific name, and the 13th day of each month was called Tir Ruz. Tir is the name of a dear angel and a great, radiant, and auspicious star. Therefore, Tir Ruz means the 13th day of the month and a happy day for Iranians. Moreover, it has been mentioned in the Iranian myth that on this day and the fourth month of the year, that is, Tir, the borders of Iran and Turan, Central Asia and Transoxiana had been determined by the legendary Arash. Today, people get out of homes to enjoy themselves beside relatives and friends on the last day of Nowruz holidays, regardless of superstitions. People on this day go to the nature and try to entertain in forests, gardens, parks, and by riverbanks and mountain sides. Most people engage in gregarious games and try to prepare food together. Some families prepare swings by tying ropes to robots and old trees. These swings are mostly used by children and adolescents. As it was said, people make the food together, but women play a great role in making special foods for this day. Families take the remainder of Nowruz nuts to the nature to finish them. Some of the ethnicities in the west of the country make kufte for this day. Kufte is a special food that is made with round lumps of meat mixed with vegetables and grains and cooked in water. Rice and fish is also common on this day. However, one of the common foods on this day is ash, which is used for a series of Iranian soups that are made with a variety of vegetables and legumes. The special ash for 13th of Farvardin is usually prepared in the nature with different herbs that are gathered from the nature. Yet, Asherishte is one of the very popular foods on this day. In the south Khorasan province, in the east of Iran, and Yazd province, in the center of the country, women usually prepare a kind of bread on this day with flour, oil, and sesame seeds. In the north of the country, various kinds of halwa are prepared for this day. One of the very common customs on this day is to eat lettuce with a kind of tasty syrup called sekanjabin. Sekanjabin is composed of sugar, vinegar, and mint essence. Lettuce and sekanjabin are usually eaten in the afternoon of this day. Some families throw their green sprouts in rivers and running water, although this custom has no logical background. This year, like the previous one, people might not gather together as they used to before the coronavirus outbreak, but they try to enjoy the last day of Nowruz holidays even if they stay at home.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. One of the fascinating occurrences that boggles the minds of many an intellectual is that night journey or that night ascension that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam took from the holy city of Mecca to Baytul Muqaddas and then from there to the heavens again. When we mention heavens, we do not just mean above. No, it's metaphysical, philosophical, and very importantly mystical interpretations and understandings that we need to, you know, come to an understanding ourselves. Merely reading about this incident of Mi'raj, the event of Mi'raj, the occurrences that occurred while the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was at that particular place, and so on and so forth, is something that, you know, yes, we can read certain books about it, and it'll give us a kind of outline or guideline or an overview of the actual event and the occurrence. And those occurrences, and more importantly, the sights and the things that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam saw, experienced, the individuals and other beings which he saw and even spoke to. Now, alhamdulillah, the book that we will, inshallah, introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that gives us a very clear outline of these events, using both the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to try and expound and to try and illuminate that particular journey, a very special journey. And also the beliefs in which we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have regarding this particular journey that occurred, according to some scholars, more than on one occasion to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing this book that deals with this topic of Mi'raj, the night ascension of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Inshallah, see you then.
Who is the Lafan?
Allah.
Who is the Rahman?
Allah.
Who is the Manan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the Lafan. La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the Lafan. La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program, Bookshelf. As we previously stated, in this episode, we will be trying to introduce to our dear listeners a book that deals with one of the most fascinating journeys and experiences, or rather one of those events that shaped the life and the historical life, rather, of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The book that we would like to mention today is called Mi'raj, the Night Ascension. This is a treatise that was written by Mullah Faiz Al-Kashani, rahmatullah alayh. It's a very beautiful treatise. It is not very big in size, but it contains many jewels, many pearls, a lot of information that will enable us to kind of get an outline of that particular event. Obviously, the book was written in Arabic and was translated by Brother Sheikh Salim Bimji and published by the Islamic Humanitarian Service, or IHS, that is based in Canada. The book contains a preface that was written by Sheikh Mehdi Ansari Qummi that mentions the Quranic roots, history, and physical nature of the ascension of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A brief reading of this preface, as we can see that the elucid scholar mentioned, is that the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began his historical night journey along with the trusted protector of the revelation, the angel Jibra'il, from the house of al-Hani, the daughter of his uncle and sister of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, in the blessed city of Mecca. After this, you know, into preface rather, or rather a foreword by Sheikh Mehdi, there is an introduction by the author himself, that is Sheikh Mullah Faiz al-Kashani, And then the third section is a section that the author brings 29 different traditions from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that expounds and expands on the event that occurred to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. And it goes on to kind of say what happened, is it a physical or a spiritual journey, and so on and so forth. So in our next segment, we will just mention one of these traditions. And obviously there is a disclaimer that also needs to be mentioned, which we'll also mention to our dear brothers and sisters in the next segment. Insha'Allah, see you then. Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have currently been speaking about the book Mi'raj, The Night Ascension, that has been written as a small treatise by Mullah Faiz al-Kashani, who is one of the great philosophers, who is one of the great philosophers and also mystical scholars within the Shi'i school of thought, who is also a student and also the son-in-law of that great sage and mystic Mullah Sadra. So as we've been speaking about this book that he wrote as a small treatise in order to further explain that particular night journey of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as I mentioned previously, there must be a small disclaimer that I need to give, and that is that obviously the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw certain things that were of a metaphysical or even a supra-metaphysical nature in that particular realm. Now, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came back to this realm, the realm of the material, he had to explain these things in a way that is material. Why? Because me and you, and obviously the companions and those around the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, only understood things in a material nature. So the traditions need to be understood that it is not always, you know, it's not allegorical either, no. It is real, but it is just a form in which we understand it. It may not actually be the case that the traditions say. So one of the traditions is the 20th tradition, which in the book is titled An Amazing Creation. The most amazing creation that I had witnessed on the Mi'raj, this is from the words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was a being whose feet were on the seventh ground and whose body continued upwards, such that his head was above in the high throne under the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was also an angel whose feet were on the seventh ground and whose body continued upwards until his head reached the highest throne. So again, as we see, these are all metaphysical explanations of what these creatures actually are. You know, requires us to actually go and do further research on. And the reference for this tradition is from Bihar Anwar, volume number 18, page number 327. Inshallah, until our next episode, where we will be introducing another book to our dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Thank you. voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The Biden administration is coming under increasing pressure to address environmental racism and curb production of throwaway plastics that choke oceans and pile up in landfills and communities. We now present you an article written by Mike Ludwig, a staff reporter at truthout.com website and a contributor to the Truth Out anthology. Who do you serve? Who do you protect? The piece is titled, In Louisiana, Activists May Be Winning a Battle Against Environmental Racism. Please stay with us for more of Mike Ludwig's article. Energy industry analysts have declared that the massive petrochemical complex proposed by Formosa Plastics in Louisiana's St. James Parish is financially unviable due to market conditions, legal and regulatory uncertainty, and a groundswell of political opposition and accusations of environmental racism that are gaining international attention. Activists are eyeing a rare victory for environmental justice in the industrial corridor along the Mississippi River, known as Cancer Alley, for its concentration of polluters. However, the fight is certainly not over yet. The Institute for Energy Economics and Financial Analysis, IEEFA, a cleaner energy think tank funded by mainstream foundations, urged Formosa in a report recently to abandon its proposal to build a multi-billion dollar petrochemical complex in Cancer Alley. The complex would manufacture chemicals to make plastic products such as throwaway bottles and astroturf on the outskirts of Welcome, Louisiana, a small and majority black community where local activists have received international recognition for their campaign against the project. Residents of Welcome near the proposed site already live with more toxic air pollution than 99% of the United States, and if Formosa builds the sprawling petrochemical complex, cancer-causing emissions could double in St. James's Parish and triple near the town of Welcome. Tom Sanzillo, IEEFA's Director of Financial Analysis and co-author of the report, in a statement said, "The proposed complex would cause Formosa to make the wrong products at the wrong time, at the wrong price, in the wrong place, and with the wrong financial calculus." Formosa Plastics was lured to Louisiana by lucrative tax breaks and pro-industry politicians as the petrochemical industry rushed to build new plastics manufacturing plants and soak up a glut of fossil fuel created by the fracking boom. However, the company faces rising costs and stiff opposition from residents who have organized protests and worked with environmental groups to challenge Formosa Plastics permits in courts of law. Activists have drawn international attention to Cancer Alley, where industry has a long history of polluting and displacing low-income and black communities. Sharon Levine, a Welcome resident and co-founder of Rise St. James, a faith-based environmental justice group opposing Formosa Plastics, has testified before Congress, and more recently the United Nations. Burial sites have been found under former plantation grounds Formosa Plastic bought to build the petrochemical complex, and members of the community believe their ancestors were buried there after working the plantation fields as slaves. Sharon Levine says the community wants a memorial erected to their ancestors, not a massive petrochemical plant nearby. Recently, U.S. Democratic lawmakers in the House of Representatives urged the Biden administration to revoke key permits for the Formosa Plastic Project. And President Biden recently mentioned Cancer Alley by name when issuing executive orders on climate change and pollution. At the United Nations, a panel of experts recently declared that environmental racism in Cancer Alley must come to an end. Sharon Levine said on Facebook Live, after testifying before a United Nations Environmental Justice Panel recently, she said, "Formosa is a Goliath. Rice and James is David," adding, "David is going to win this fight." Meanwhile, according to the IEEFA, the market for Formosa plastic products looks much smaller than it did when the company first arrived in St. James Parish, Louisiana, a few years ago. The petrochemical industry is rapidly expanding its capacity to manufacture plastics from fossil fuels, especially in China, which could diminish demand for exports from the United States. Globally, economies may not recover fast enough from the COVID-19 pandemic to create enough demand for the basic chemicals to make plastics that would be manufactured by Formosa in Louisiana. Long-term demand for virgin plastics is also expected to drop as recycling and bans on single-use plastics become more widespread. According to the report, the cost of building the petrochemical complex is also growing, putting a dent in any future profits by Formosa Plastic. The estimated cost of construction has jumped by about 24%, from $9.7 billion to $12 billion, and could rise even higher with prices for raw materials like copper and steel. Meanwhile, the Institute for Energy Economics and Financial Analysis, the IEEFA, estimates the complex annual revenues would be roughly $2.5 billion, about 20% lower than predicted by the company's consultants back in 2018. Formosa Plastic says construction of the project, dubbed the Sunshine Project for its proximity to the Sunshine Bridge, has been delayed by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has made it difficult for the company to evaluate construction costs before moving forward. According to a statement emailed to Truth Out by FGLA, the division of Formosa Plastics operating in Louisiana, the legal challenges have also contributed to the delay in construction. Thanks to the activists' effort, key permits for the project are held up in courts of law, creating further uncertainty around the project. Last year, a state judge ordered state regulators back to the drawing board, and the Army Corps of Engineers suspended a crucial permit after environmental attorneys argued the agencies failed to fully consider how pollution from the petrochemical complex would impact an already overburdened majority black community in Louisiana. Meanwhile, the Biden administration is coming under increasing pressure to address environmental racism and curb production of throwaway plastics that choke oceans and pile up in landfill sites and communities. Formosa Plastic is on the rocks in St. James's Parish, but the company has not pulled out yet. The company says it has deferred major construction until after the pandemic subsides or when vaccines become readily available. According to Sharon Levine, at this time last year, Rice and James reported that the company had begun construction in violation of Louisiana's COVID stay-at-home order, and construction quickly came to a halt. Despite the poor financial outlook published by the Institute for Energy Economics and Financial Analysis, a Formosa spokeswoman told Truthout that the company remains committed to the project and continues to monitor all relevant factors closely. Sharon Levine said, "We are watching them every which way, and we will not allow them to come into St. James Parish and destroy our lives and upset our way of living and pollute our environment even more."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies: shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing the discussion, now, as I mentioned previously, that the tradition is set out in such a way that it doesn't necessarily follow the previous part.
So each of these particular characteristics are in themselves a lesson for us to take. And obviously it will be more, you know, appropriate if an individual wishes to kind of know all of them. This is not in a so-called alphabetical order or in an order. Some may argue, yes, it is in a order that is a level of importance, as we saw from the first part of the tradition. But every single one of these characteristics is something important. As we can see from this one, that the person, or rather that characteristic, or that unit which the Imam mentions, immediately after goodness, being the first one, is belief, is Iman. So this is the second thing, that Iman is that unit that is directly after goodness. It is the most important of the units that comes after goodness. And again, as we mentioned previously, that belief itself is not one type of instant. It has many different types of instant. We have many other traditions that said that Iman itself has layers, it has levels. Therefore, we see it as a unit. It is not just one particular thing. Some people's belief is extremely strong. Other people's belief is not strong, but it's still belief. So we see that there is a difference in the intensities here of belief. Some people may have absolute belief. Some people may believe because they've seen something. And again, this goes back to that concept of, you know, what type of certainty do you have? And so on and so forth. The levels of certainty that acquires, for example, a person can believe in something by hearing it from a trustworthy person. A stronger belief will be that person who actually sees that particular instant, and so on and so forth. For example, we as individuals believe in the Day of Judgment because we have heard from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the Imams and from the Holy Quran that the Day of Judgment is like this. It has a scale, for example. It has a sirat, for example. Whether this is true or not is another issue. But we have heard this. We have not seen it. But it is, you know, possible that they have seen this. That is, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw certain things that he has then transmitted to us. So the belief of the Holy Prophet, obviously in this regard, being first hand, is a lot stronger than ours being second hand, if you like to call it that. And then the Imam says, and its rival was unbelief. Again, disbelief or unbelief has two, or rather has many different levels, and it's the same as belief. So inshallah, I continue this tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
more. The debate.
Warm welcome to the debate show. I'm your host, Hussein Shafi. There was backlash in Britain today over a government-commissioned report that critics argue whitewashes the state of race relations in the country. The